We turn in our Bibles this morning to the Gospel according to John, chapter 19. John 19. We'll begin reading actually at verse 28. Our text will be what's on the board, 31 through 37. Let's begin at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first, and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the Scripture should be fulfilled, A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another Scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they pierced. Thus far. Beloved congregation, our children often like to ask questions, don't they? They see certain things, and they ask, why does that do what it does? Or they ask, why does it do that, and what does it mean? Isn't that right, children? You like to ask questions, and it's good to ask questions. That's how you learn. Well, the same thing is true when we read the Bible. We can read in the Bible about something that somebody said, and then at that point we have two options. We can read on to the next thing, or we can ask, why did he say that? Or we can read about something somebody did, and we can read on, or we can ask, why did he do that? You see, when you ask questions, it makes you think about what you're reading. And this morning on this Good Friday, our thoughts go back to the cross where we left off on Sunday. We had meditated on the verses 28 through 30 where Jesus had said, I thirst. Remember, in order that he would be able to cry with a loud voice saying, It is finished, and then commend his spirit to his Father and give up the ghost. And this morning I would like to consider together what we read next in John's account. And I would like to ask three simple questions about this passage. It's our theme, three simple questions. And the first question is, as we look at this passage, verses 31 to 37, and it's helpful as we go through to keep your Bibles open in front of you. We'll be looking at some passages in the Old Testament too, so Bible open, it's very helpful. The first question is, what are people doing? What are people doing? Well, we have, first of all, the Jews. They're getting quite concerned about something. So concerned that they go back to Pilate yet again. They'd been there once, bringing Jesus to him. They'd come back asking him to change the writing and the superscription, and they were denied. But now they come back again, and they're concerned about something. Who are these Jews? Well, they're from the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the Jews. Now, why do they go to Pilate? Well, John tells us. It's actually because they knew their Bibles well. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22, the Lord there commands. You can look that up if you'd like. We'll read it. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22. We read these words. If a man have committed a sin worthy of death and is put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree. But thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled. Now John tells us that these Jews came because it was the preparation. It was the day before the Sabbath. And so it was especially important to these Jews that the Sabbath not be desecrated. And even more than that, John tells us that this was no normal Sabbath. This Sabbath was a special Sabbath. It was the Passover Sabbath. It was a high day. And so they come to Pilate, these Jews, and they ask that their legs might be broken. That's what they ask. That their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So concerned were these Jews that their laws were kept perfectly. One has to think about the words of our Lord Jesus to them. Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. And elsewhere he says, even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. They were just breaking that law by hating and casting all sorts of things in his mouth, and now they need the law kept. The Jews. But we don't only read about the Jews. Pilate's name is mentioned. And from what follows, we can only deduce that Pilate gave full permission and even command for it to be done exactly as the Jews requested. Notice something here. The Jews do not tell Pilate what they already know. Jesus is dead. They don't tell him. Because a little later, when Joseph of Arimathea will come knocking at Pilate's door and craving the body of Jesus, Pilate will be surprised that Jesus is dead already. He will marvel. And so at this time, as he approves this request, Pilate has no idea that Jesus is already dead. He thinks they're asking him to speed up the death of the three crucified ones, and he agrees. Now that takes us thirdly to another man who stood next after Pilate in the line of command. He's not mentioned specifically, but he's there, the centurion. In Mark chapter 15, verse 44, after Pilate marvels that Jesus is dead already, he calls the centurion to him. He summons him in order to verify that Jesus was truly dead. And that shows us that Pilate operated very closely with this centurion. The centurion ensured that the orders of Pilate were carried out. So it is without doubt that the centurion directed all that we read next. And what is that? Well, what do we read next? Verse 32. Then came the soldiers. Now we're back at the cross. And those soldiers, the same ones who administered the crucifixion, now approach the crosses, and they begin with the one malefactor. And they commit the brutal act of shattering the leg bones of that man. And then they go and they do the same thing to the other malefactor, the other criminal. And then they turn to Jesus. But now they stop. Question, Why do they bypass Jesus first? Why do they go from the one cross and then pass Jesus to the far cross and only then come back to the middle cross? Seems a bizarre pattern, doesn't it? It seems that these soldiers are not so eager to carry out their orders upon the one in the middle. We're not given an explanation, but there is a clue in the scriptures. Because the other gospels, all three of them, tell us the centurion's response when he heard Jesus' last words. Luke tells us that he glorified God, and he said, certainly this was a righteous man. And Matthew and Mark tell us that he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Matthew's account says, God. That's quite a confession, isn't it? You see the weight of those words? A confession he makes of faith. It takes faith to say things like that. And it takes faith to say things like that. Right in front of all those hate-filled Jews and members of the Sanhedrin, those exact same things Jesus himself had said that had so upset them, so infuriated them. Yes, the thing Jesus said that caused them to crucify him, that he's the Son of God. This centurion made a profound confession of faith. There was another man standing there who would later write something that very much applies here. The same man who wrote this book, John. And he writes in 1 John 4, verse 15, these words, listen carefully, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, that's what the centurion did, didn't he? God dwelleth in him, and he in God. If I compare Scripture with Scripture, I would be very careful to exclude this centurion from salvation. No, he had seen something that he would never forget. This scene and this word from Christ moved him to his very soul and drew a confession of faith out of him. He was, congregation, profoundly impacted by Jesus' death. And then not long after, while this centurion is no doubt still pondering the very things he has just heard and seen, he gets an order from Pilate to smash his legs. And I can make no other conclusion than that this centurion hesitated. I mean, if you believe that someone was God, would you then proceed to smash the bones of that man? This is a deep thing, congregation. It really here is a test of faith for the centurion, isn't it? It's as though he could not and would not smash the bones, the sacred bones, of this unique and amazing man on the center cross. And John tells us, by using particular words in the Greek, that the soldiers paused when they came to Jesus' cross. The original uses a word that doesn't actually say when they came to Jesus, but when they came upon Jesus. Which really doesn't make sense to use in the English. It doesn't grammatically work, but it tells us something. They came upon Jesus. They came up to his cross. And we also read this word, that when they saw that Jesus was dead already. The word saw there is a very particular word. Out of three Greek words for seeing, it's the deepest and the strongest word, the word that includes understanding and perception. This wasn't just a glance. These soldiers observed. It would have taken a few moments of observation for these soldiers to confirm and to perceive that Jesus was dead already indeed. And then they don't break his legs. Why? Were they tired? Nope. These men were strong. They'd been sitting around for hours. Was there any reason that they shouldn't do so because Jesus was dead already from a procedural standpoint, from the military? Nope. They could have done so even though he was dead. Why then didn't they? Well, the text doesn't say it, but the four gospel accounts together lead us to conclude that the presence and word of their boss is a factor here. It's very possible that the centurion held them back. That he must have ordered them not to break the bones of the one in the middle. And while the scriptures are silent on this congregation, and therefore it's not the most important aspect of this passage, it is nonetheless an explanation for why they didn't break Jesus' legs. But they do something else. One of them with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith, John writes, there flowed out blood and water. Another question, why did the soldier do this? Again, we're not told. He most likely did it of his own will, of his own volition. It was no crime for a Roman soldier to puncture a dead criminal. It was more than just a puncture, congregation. The strongest verb is used, the verb used to stab to death. Probably the soldier did this not to poke Jesus to see if he was yet alive, but he thrust that spear into his vital organs to demonstrate that he was really dead. His death is beyond question. He had not gone into a slumber or a stupor or a coma. He was not unconscious, congregation. He was dead. And then we're told that there flowed out blood and water. Many commentators have written many things about those two words. I simply wish to note that John says nothing more about it. No comment. He simply records it. And I think he records it so that it has this effect. It shows that Jesus was really man. When John wrote his gospel, it was in later years, the last gospel to be written between 90 and 100 AD. And during those years, the heresy of Docetism taught that Jesus, in fact, had not come in the flesh, had not died, and had not arisen in the flesh. They denied the incarnation. They said Jesus had come as God and hovered over the spirit of over the man, of the body of another man. And John's gospel peculiarly combats this heresy. That's why he says so clearly in chapter 1 in the opening, the Word, the Logos, who was with the Father in eternity, who was God, was made flesh, became flesh, and dwelt among us. And no doubt here, John has this same purpose in mind when he, guided by the Holy Spirit, puts this stirring account on paper and added, forthwith there came out blood. That which flows through the veins of a true man, and water, three quarters of which our bodies are made up of. Well, that was the first question. What are people doing? And now we get the second question. What is God doing? What is God doing? You know something? Anytime people are doing something, God is doing something too. For in him we live and move and have our being. He's in control. And when somebody shoots someone else and murders them in cold blood in downtown Toronto, we might ask, where is God? But God is there. He's still in control. God is not the author of sin. God never commits sin. God never tempts to sin. God's never pleased when we sin. But he allows sin. He permits it. And he uses even evil and sin to his own glory. He is God. He can avert all evil or turn it to our profit. Yes, even the wrath of man shall praise thee, the psalmist says, and so it is here. What is God doing? Let's go back to verse 31. We have the Jews' request for the removal of bodies. What was God doing here? Well, he was using the self-righteousness of men to fulfill his own purposes. That's what. Romans often left bodies on crosses overnight. But the Jews won't allow it. Why? Because their law would be broken. But God is busy preparing his son for burial. Let's go back to verses 32 and 33. As the soldiers come and break the legs of the one and then of the other, but not of Jesus. What was God doing? The Jews and Pilate had asked for, even commanded, their legs to be broken. Jesus' legs too. But God intervened. He was busy, congregation, guiding all things. It was his wise, providential direction and in dealing that he would convert the centurion, who then in turn would be used by God immediately following his deep impression to not follow orders and to direct the actions of the soldiers and so to fulfill the scriptures. Yes, that's what God was doing. Look at verse 36. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. What was God doing? He was keeping his word. Turn to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46. There in that passage, we have the Lord's directions to Moses for how the people of Israel are to keep the Passover. And there in Exodus 12 at verse 46, there's a specific direction given concerning the Passover lamb. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. Now turn to Numbers. Numbers chapter 9. A similar instruction is given, verse 12. It says, Numbers 9, verse 12. They shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break any bone of it. Now the Passover lamb is probably the clearest, the most common type of Christ in the Old Testament. Every Jewish child knew all about the Passover lamb and exactly how unique it was compared to the other meals that they ate. The other meals, Dad would go to the chopping block. He would slice the animal apart. He would separate its bones. He would share it around. But not the Passover lamb. It was kept in one piece. It was roasted whole. The bones were never separated or broken. They didn't cut it apart, but they ate from it as it came off the rotisserie. Now, if the Jews and Pilate had gotten their way, congregation, the entire Passover system would have failed to be a type of Christ in this point. But God was keeping his word. Let's go back to verse 34. The soldier pierces the side of Jesus. What was God doing? Look at verse 37. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. John is quoting the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 12 at verse 10, where we read, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And as we compare that prophecy of Zechariah to this history before us, an amazing picture of what God is doing emerges. First, the Lord was keeping His word, as we saw in verse 36. Also here, He's keeping His word. But when we remember in our minds that the water and the blood demonstrate that Christ was really man, flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone, when we compare that to the prophecy of Zechariah, we see that He was also truly God. Just as the centurion had said it, this man is God. Why? Because the prophecy in Zechariah, if you noticed, is in the first person. God is speaking. They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. You might say the soldier pierced. Who's the they? It's the Jewish nation who in that soldier pierced the Lord Jesus. Who did they pierce? Me, God says. They shall look upon me. God, what a deep, what a almost cryptic prophecy, congregation. So deep to understand that the men through the intervening time had struggled to understand it. So much so that the translators of the Septuagint, who translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, this was before the time of Jesus, those men, they didn't use the Greek word for stabbing to death when they translated Zechariah 12 verse 10. They mellowed it, and they made it read to insult. They couldn't see how men could pierce God. It seems blasphemous almost. How could Zechariah say this? And here it is. Here it comes. As John points to that prophecy and says, this is it. He is fully man. He is fully God. In one fell swoop, this is what God is doing. He's demonstrating that this one in the center cross, on the center cross, is both man and God. He is the Messiah. And all of that is intended to move you. We've asked two questions. What are people doing? What is God doing? Now let me ask, what are you doing? What are you doing? When you hear these words, when you read them, when you consider them, what are you doing? Are you sleeping? Are you daydreaming? Are you planning the rest of your day? What are you doing? Are you listening? John wants you to listen. Look at verse 35. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. He wants you to listen. He wants you to believe. Some people have said that this particular verse is tied only to the blood and the water, which comes right before it. But that's not true. It's not especially tied to those words. It's about the whole account. Just as John does at the end of chapter 20, if you flip the page, verse 31, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. What are you doing? Did you hear these words? Look at him again on that cross, congregation. Stand beside those soldiers and observe him. He's lifeless. He's motionless. He's not breathing. He's dead. Do you see this dead Savior? He had no life left in him. He was gone. Why had he died? Why had he been crucified? Why did he yield up his very life, sinless as he was? Do you see this dead Savior? You can see in that lifeless body the penalty for the sins of others. Not his own, others. There on that cross, you can see the payment for sins. Do you see this dead Savior? He's your only hope. You're a sinner. You deserve that and worse. You deserve eternal hell apart from God and everything good. Your only hope as a lost sinner is to look at this Savior and to see this is what happens to sinners. They die forsaken of God. Do you need this dead Savior? You may believe on him as your Savior, as your substitute. He there in your place. You are to look at him on that cross, John says, and believe. Do you refuse this dead Savior? I have only one question for you. What are you doing? Do you love this dead Savior? Is he your everything? Has he set you free from your sins? Does the sight of his death give you peace? You see him there. Those soldiers saw him. Well, then you will know love to him, because he there gave himself for you. Yes, you will love him, because he first loved you. And you will know that he is not a dead Savior anymore. He's a living Savior. He lives today, as we hope to see on Sunday. He rose again. He says, "Behold, I have the keys of hell and of death, and I'm alive forevermore." He comes to you in the preaching. He says, turn ye, and live. He speaks to you, people of God, and he says, I ever live to make intercession for you. What are you doing with this word? Amen.